Good morning. Welcome to our first official sermon in the Shaped by Scripture study. If you don't know, by the way, I'm glad to see so many of you here. It's really good to see all of you here. We are in Shaped by Scripture. This is a year-long emphasis that we have here at Lone Oak First Baptist Church, a material that we've produced to guide the church through Scripture memorization and understanding. We've provided a booklet. If you don't have a copy of it but would like a copy of it, there's a booklet at the Connection Center. A lot of the exits will have a tote with booklets. 5 days a week, we seek to memorize one Bible verse together and to understand its theology, its context, its application. And then on Sunday, we're preaching through that particular passage. Today, we're in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. This month, we're going to talk about money, okay? And I want to just sort of take something, clear the air, take something off the table, because sometimes when you talk about money in church, people get really defensive. It's been like that. This past week in my Bible reading, on top of the scripture memorization, I'm reading through Genesis, and I read Genesis chapter 4. There were two brothers, Cain and Abel. Both of them gave a gift, and there was some tension, so tense, as a matter of fact, that one brother killed the other. And so it's been, for a long time, tension when you start dealing with resources and money, and I just want to clear the air. I am not, over these next 4 weeks, I'm not talking about your money, okay? I'm talking about God's money that you happen to have some of, all right? I'm not talking about your money. I'm talking about the Lord's money. And so just to clear the air there, but we're going to talk about money, and it's really important that we talk about money. And I want to share with you, before we jump into the message today about Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, I want to deal with a couple of matters that I think will be helpful, because when we talk about money, one, we've got to talk about money. Money is a big deal. It's a big issue for so many of us. You know, the majority of divorces, when asked what was the cause of the divorce, the majority of the cases cite financial issues, financial crisis. And so money is a big deal. It's also a big deal because it's on our minds. I mean, it drives us. Some of us work jobs that we cannot stand because of the money. We are driven by money. And, you know, it shows in our culture. There are so many people that are living in remarkable debt, crippling debt, as a matter of fact, which is so surprising because we are the most prosperous country in the world. I mean, even with a few exceptions for those that are truly in poverty, for the most part, every single one of us, again, there's a few exceptions, but every single one of us are among the wealthiest people on the globe. Yet we have credit cards because we can't afford groceries, or we can't afford this, or we can't afford that. And so the issue is not what do we have, but the issue really seems to be what are we doing with what we have. And the church should be one of the primary places of instruction and teaching with regards to finances, because everything belongs to the Lord and we are the managers of it. And so it would make sense that we would be the primary teachers of and disciple makers when it comes to discipleship. And I'm thankful that for decades, this church and this pulpit has been a primary place of simply teaching. Again, we're not browbeating. This is not designed to say you ought to be doing this or you're going to hell. It's simply a matter of teaching and instructing. And really, more so today than at any other point in modern Christian history, there's a lack of teaching on these particular points. People just simply don't know. As a matter of fact, one of the most common conversations I have when I go to lunch with people, particularly with young men, one of the most common questions that I get is, Brother Scott, would you just tell me what's the deal with giving? And what they're asking, and one asked me very straightforward, would you just tell me what tithing is and what the expectation is? We want to be givers. We want to be generous. We just don't know what to do. Would you just tell us? And I said, number one, it's remarkably insightful that you would know to even ask the question in that way. And number two, absolutely. So what I want to do today is to make sure that over the next several weeks that we have common terminology and clear definitions, I want to just start by defining what is tithing and what is free will giving, and then we'll jump into the message. So, number one, tithing. All right, we're just giving some terminology here. Tithing is the practice of giving the first 10% of one's income to the local church as an act of worship, obedience, and recognition that all we have belongs to God. Okay, so tithing is when you give the first 10% of your income to the local church as an act of obedience, but also to support the mission and the ministry of the kingdom. And the local church should be the primary launching point for missions and for ministry. That is the purpose of the local church. And it's good at Lone Oak because we are centered on our mission and we are functioning in our mission. And so the practice originates in the Old Testament where Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, and Jacob vowed to give God a tenth in Genesis chapter 28. So the practice of the tithe, it originates all the way back in Genesis. Then, under the Mosaic Law, the law that God gave to Moses, and it was codified, formalized tithing as an obligation for Israel, Leviticus chapter 27 and then Malachi chapter 3. So when you read the Old Testament and you read about the tithe, notice the language. It won't necessarily say they gave their tithe. The scripture says they paid their tithe. It was an obligation. It wasn't a free will thing. If you were a part of the nation of Israel, if you were a Jew, you paid your tithe to take care of the responsibilities of the community. Now, we hold the tithe should go to the local church, which then uses the resources for worship, ministry, missions, and caring for those in need, viewing this as support for God's work in the world. So, though we do not still live in the Old Testament days with the Old Testament laws and now live in the New Covenant, we still view tithing as a baseline or a starting point for giving. Now, interestingly, when you read the Old Testament, we see in the Old Testament that tithing was an obligation of the nation of Israel. They gave 10%, their first fruits, all right? You get to the New Testament, and you now have the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so people will argue, now we're in the new covenant, I don't have to tithe anymore. To which I would say, you're right, you don't have to tithe anymore. But watch this. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, there are certain practices from the Old Covenant that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Namely, we no longer have to sacrifice animals in order to appease God because Jesus Christ died on the cross and it's a once-for-all sacrifice, right? Do you agree with me? Amen. Good. But tithing is not one of those Old Testament sacrifices that's said to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that the tithe has been satisfied with Christ. And you might say, it's implied. It's not implied, and let me tell you why. Because tithing was never meant as a means to earn God's favor, whereas making sacrifices was. The reason Jesus fulfilled all of the parts of the Old Covenant that were meant to earn God's favor or to appease God's wrath. But tithing was never that. Tithing was a response to what God had already provided you. Therefore, Jesus didn't need to fulfill something that was already given as a gift, which is everything that you own. As such, in this New Testament day, I think that it's right theology to practice the tithe. I think you could make an argument, well, I don't have to give because it's not in the new covenant. And in my experience, the only people that make that are really just using an excuse because they already don't give and have no intention to give. Just be honest. The people that say, I don't have to give because it's not in the new covenant, they weren't giving anyway, so it's just kind of a futile conversation. But tithing is a principle where we're stating God owns everything. He's entrusted me with a portion, and I'm going to return to him a portion of that. And when we do, do you know what we always discover? We always discover that 10% in God's hands is more than 100% in our hands. Always discover. We always discover that when I hold on to everything that I have, it doesn't seem to go far. But when I give God 10% and hold on to 90%, suddenly it goes further than anything I need. It's amazing the way that God works. Another term, and again, I'm not trying to beat anyone. I'm just simply trying to educate and provide some terminology. Another term that we come across when we deal with money is beyond the tithe, or scripturally, it's called free will giving. Free will giving. So beyond the tithe, or free will giving. Free will giving is the voluntary presentation of financial gifts or offerings to God beyond the tithe, given according to one's ability. Come back. There you are. Given according to one's ability and heart's desire as an expression of love, gratitude, and devotion to God and His work. So in our perspective, this definition rests on several biblical foundations. The concept appears throughout Scripture as voluntary offerings given above the required tithe. In the Old Testament, free will offerings were brought for the tabernacle, for temple construction, and for various occasions. These were distinguished from mandatory tithes in the Old Testament by the voluntary nature and varying amounts. So in the Old Testament, you have the tithe, first fruits, 10%, and then people gave above and beyond as they felt led to take care of matters. So anytime there was a construction of the temple, construction of the tabernacle, or the accumulation of sources for the tabernacle, anytime they were building a synagogue or establishing something, people would give above and beyond the tithe to take care of that. So it's a biblical principle what we're practicing here. We ask the church to tithe collectively to support the ongoing ministry and missions of the local church, taking care of the ministers, keeping the lights on, helping our mission work proceed forward. Above the tithe, we ask that the church would give to support the construction of our building project, which is a biblical example and biblical model for how that was accomplished. Another reason that we rest on a biblical foundation for beyond giving is this. The New Testament emphasizes this principle even more strongly. So in the Old Testament, you have the tithe and free will giving. In the New Testament, you have the tithe with a stronger emphasis towards free will giving. Paul teaches that each person should give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. The Macedonian church gave beyond their ability out of joy despite their poverty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a reference to a church who's living in poverty, and they give with extravagant generosity to another church who's suffering and needs help. So they're not giving out of their surplus. They're giving sacrificially. We typically view free will giving as offerings giving for special needs, mission projects, building campaigns, benevolence, or simply as additional worship beyond the tithe. The amount is determined by the individual's spirit-led conviction, financial ability, and desire to participate in God's kingdom work. So I want us to know these two terms, okay? Tithe and beyond the tithe. These are the two terms that we talk about, and this is instructional, this is defining. These are discipleship matters. In Matthew chapter 6, in the beginning of that chapter, Jesus says there's three things that are expected of a disciple. Number one is giving, number two is prayer, number three is fasting. Those aren't in any particular order. He says, when you do this, do it in this way. When you pray, pray in secret, so your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you fast, fast in a way that everyone doesn't see what you're doing, so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you give, give with your right hand, so that your left hand doesn't know what it's doing, so that you don't receive your reward on earth, but you'll receive your reward in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, these are expected practices of a disciple. Therefore, if we're disciples, then we should be stewards, and we should be generous, which leads me pastorally to say that we should treat stewardship and giving as a discipleship issue. A discipleship issue. And if we're going to treat it as a discipleship issue, then we should invest ourselves in discipling people in the discipline of stewardship. So instead of saying you need to give or you're going to hell and you need to get out, that's one approach. We could say you should be giving, so let's help you with that. Now I'll tell you, I have been privileged and I've had a step ahead in this particular area. I'm a third generation pastor's kid. My grandfather, he pastored a church and he was very faithful to teach my dad about the practice of stewardship and tithing. My dad pastored a local church and he participated in giving and he taught me from an early age how to give, what it meant, why we should do it. And so when I started making any money in my very first jobs, my dad showed me what to do with that money. So I'd get a paycheck. He'd say, okay, the only reason you have this is because God has allowed you to have it and you are to manage it. So take the first 10% out and give it to the church. So from the very beginning, I've been practicing that and I've not had to walk through the painful experience that some of you are going to have to go through, which is taking your hands off of things. You know, it's just what we've done. My wife and I, when we started dating, we talked about the way we deal with money. When we got married, we already made a commitment. Now we're teaching our kids when they start getting little jobs here or there, we're saying, all right, the first thing you do is you tithe. And so they're going to understand from the beginning. And parents, grandparents, let me encourage you, disciple your kids in these ways so they don't have to go through that painful process of starting a discipline that's been absent in their life. And what we're teaching them is these are not things that we do to earn God's favor. These are things that we do because God has entrusted us with so much. We're trusting that God is right. Now, we want you to be discipled in this. If you are not a giver in the tithe or above and beyond, let me encourage you. Consider what the Bible says. Consider what God instructs and make the decision. Will you begin participating? And if you say, I would love to participate, but I just simply couldn't tithe right now. If we wanted to, we couldn't do it. So I would encourage you, it's not about perfection. It's about progress. Start where you can. There are people in our church that have trusted me to talk to them about these matters, and they give like $20 a month because that's literally all they can afford. And I encourage them, all right, give $20 a month until you get your money in order, and then start giving $25 a month. And then just progress little by little. If you can't start giving 10%, start giving 1%. Start somewhere and develop the discipline. And what you're going to discover is you're going to discover that God can do more with that 10% that you give him than you can holding on to all 100%. Another way we want to disciple you is because we recognize that in this day and age, very few people know how to manage their money. Very few people are taught how to budget their money. Very few people are taught how to steward, to save, and to give away. And so we're offering two classes for Financial Peace University. I've taken this class multiple times. I've taught this class multiple times. And we have a Sunday night offering and a Wednesday night offering. And if you're one of those that says, listen, I'm hearing what you're saying, but I don't really know what to do or how to do it. Listen, sign up for this class. Come and hear what the Bible says about financial stewardship. Receive some practical instruction on how to build a budget and how to practice budgeting. Learn not only how to budget, but how to eliminate debt. There are strategies that help you get there sooner than later. And you'll also learn not only how to budget and how to pay off debt, but you'll also learn how to save money and how to give it away. And I'll tell you, when you get to the giving away part, it's a lot of fun. It is so much fun to give money away. And you're like, well, won't you give me some and show me how much fun it is? Be glad to. It's a discipleship issue. Jesus knew this and he taught about it. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, the verse of great importance today, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This passage of scripture falls really into the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. The reason it's called the Sermon on the Mount is because it's a sermon that was given on a mount. All right, I don't know if you've ever put those pieces together, but it's a sermon that was delivered on a mount. Just a couple months ago, I went to the Holy Land for the very first time and saw things about the Bible that I had not registered with me. And it was so fascinating. I learned things while I was in the Holy Land that I didn't even know were out there to learn. Blew my mind. Been a Christian since October 12, 2004. Been in full-time ministry, digging into the Word since 2009. And I learned things that I didn't even know were there. It was just remarkable. But the Sermon on the Mount, here's some thoughts that I've had. Number one, I thought, there are thousands and thousands of people hearing this sermon. As a matter of fact, following the sermon, Jesus feeds thousands of people with some fish and some bread. But I've been thinking, how are there where are these thousands and thousands of people coming from? I mean, if you know the geographical area, the biggest city nearby is Tiberias. Then you've got Capernaum, where Jesus does a lot of his ministry. It's small. If you take Lovelaceville Road down far enough, you're going to run into a place called Lovelaceville. Think that is how big Capernaum is, right? Like a stop sign, that's it. And so it's not, you know, it's not to speak of the quality of the place, just the size of the place. It's not that big of a place. And then you've got this on the other side of where Jesus is preaching, you've got the town where Mary Magdalene is from, and it's like a fish market. So unless you have to be there, nobody wants to be there because fish stink. But where are these thousands and thousands of people coming from? And this is where it pays to understand the context, which would show us the geography. I've got a map for you. This route that's lined there is the Via Maris, the way of the sea trade. It is an international trade route that runs from northern Egypt, where the Nile River Delta meets the Mediterranean Sea, and it runs all the way up. On this particular map, I've showed you the end is in Damascus, but the reality is that it continues up and around the Arabian Desert, and then it makes its way down to Babylonia into the Persian Gulf, okay? So it is an international trade route. It is a major trade route. So major it was that the empires that ruled these regions would place mile markers along the route because there were so many people traveling and they would need to know where they were on the route. It was such a major trade route. Okay, note the time period. We're not talking about tractor trailers. We're not talking about semis. We're not talking about trains. We're talking about people walking, packing animals like camels and donkeys with supplies and creating trailers to pull supplies from one place to another across multiple nations. It was so busy that in certain spots, archaeologists have found it to be over 4 lanes wide. Now, if you're just walking, why do you need lanes? Because even back then, there were people that were slowpokes camping in the fast lane. Right? They're like, I'm going the speed limit. Not my problem. It's your problem. And everybody behind them's like, it is your problem. And you need to get over. Right? No amens, but I thought so. And you do too. It's amazing. The most patient people in the world find the fast lane. All right. So, there's this major trade way. Now, if you'll see, there's two water parts that are places of water that are emphasized on this map. You have the Sea of Galilee to the north, and you have the Dead Sea. Next to the term Sea of Galilee, you have Tiberias. That's a city. The circle just above Tiberias, that's the exact location. Well, it's, you know, that's obviously that circle represents square miles, but that's where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. It was on a mount that runs down into the Mediterranean Sea, and it just happens to be the exact location where this major international trade route was. So when you ask, where are the thousands of people coming from? Those thousands of people, many of them live in the area, but the majority of them are traveling through because they are on the road trying to make money. So when we come to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, and he talks about the treasures that we lay up, Jesus knows exactly who he's talking to. He's talking to people who have left home to live on the road so that they can make money. Context is so big, isn't it? Let's read Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. I want to share a couple of thoughts with you. The Word of God says, again, Jesus is preaching to people that live in the region, but also preaching to thousands of people who have left the comforts of home to live on the road to make money. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's a number of words here that Jesus speaks that have significant meaning. He talks about three destroyers. He says moths, rust, and thieves. Moths destroy. In each one of these, Jesus is not only speaking to a fear that people have, but he's identifying some of the predominant treasures people invest themselves in. When he talks about moth destroying, he's talking about fine clothes. In that day and age, just like in this day and age, people spent enormous sums of money to buy expensive garments and fabrics. One was for utilitarian source. Oftentimes they're traveling. There weren't just a lot of hotels to stay in, so they needed clothes to keep warm, and it was practical, but also they would buy more expensive clothes because they were trying to make a statement. Sometimes we do the same thing, don't we? Like, we wear clothes that are nicer than what we really need, not because we need them, but because we're trying to make a statement. We're trying to impress someone, or we're trying to suggest something about our life. And the same was true then. People would buy crazy clothes to show their status. They would buy them as a symbol of power, prosperity, and status. Remember in the Old Testament, there was this dad that bought his son a coat of many colors? You remember that? Was it necessary for Joseph to have a coat of many colors? His brothers didn't think so, but his dad did. He wanted to show that this was the favorite child. He may not have said he was the favorite child, but it showed, didn't it? People still do that today. The second words that he uses is rust corrodes and varmint eat away. Specifically, the words he says where moth and rust destroy. Now, there's six places in the New Testament where the word rust is used. And this is the only instance where we translate it to mean rust. What Jesus is talking about is he's talking about any item or animal that would eat away. Now, so not only do people treasure fine clothes, but during this time, they also treasured their tools and their grain. You can't run down to the supermarket to pick up food. There were some wholesalers, there were some vendors that could sell you things, but by and large, we needed to, during that period of time, we needed to invest in agriculture, and we needed to harvest, and then we needed to make sacrifices so that we had something stored up for the in-between seasons. And so people put a lot of stock and security in what they could store up. And Jesus is saying, listen, you are going to find yourself disappointed if you put all of your security in what you've stored up for yourself, because those very places are also perishable. Likewise today, if you've invested everything in saving for your retirement and you're putting everything there, first off, let me say, there's nothing wrong with saving and there's nothing inherently evil about money. Let's clear that up. But if you're banking everything there and you're trusting entirely in what you've saved to support you, you're putting your trust in the wrong place and you will be disappointed. You will not find satisfaction there. The third language or set of words that Jesus uses is he says, thieves dig in and steal. He's talking about riches. The specific language that Jesus says, which is thieves break in, it literally means that they dig their way in. During this particular period of time, most construction happened with mud bricks. And so if someone wanted to break into your house, they didn't knock down the front door and disturb everything. They just simply started digging in the back. And they didn't need to break in a window. They didn't need to cut out a lock. They just had to start digging into your wall, and they would steal something. And so Jesus is talking to people that would have been nervous about this, because majority of these folks are living on the road, and back home in their mud house, they've got all of their riches stockpiled. And Jesus is like, any of y'all go to bed at night wondering if somebody's digging out the side of your house to steal your stuff? And all these people are sweating. They're like, yeah, I think about that every night. And Jesus is saying this. He says, For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, your treasure is leading you and your heart is following. He's giving a diagnostic. He's trying to help people understand, if you don't know where your heart is, look at where your treasures are, and there you're going to find your heart. And so if we understand the danger of misplaced treasures, the danger is this. The danger is that if we misplace our treasures and our heart goes there, we shouldn't be surprised if we arrive at the destination of our treasures and find ourselves disappointed. We shouldn't be surprised if we invest ourselves in an area that can rust away to find that even our heart has experienced deterioration. We shouldn't be surprised that if we invest our treasures in riches, if we get to that place to find that also our heart has been stolen and devastated. One of the reasons that we find ourselves in such a degraded position is not because everything is wrong. It's because we've put ourselves, we've invested our hearts in places that can't truly satisfy. Therefore, the solution is simply this. Invest your treasure where your heart needs to be. If treasure leads and hearts follow, then why don't you just invest your treasure where your heart needs to be ultimately? Simple. Treasure leads, heart follows. So invest your treasure where you know your heart needs to be. And Jesus is ultimately teaching, invest in the kingdom of God. Give yourself to the kingdom of God. Listen, if you're struggling being at a distance with God, if you're struggling from being separate from God, if you're finding that your heart continues to be disappointed, continues to be dissatisfied, and is continually facing devastation, start with this question: where am I investing myself? Where's my money going? Where's my energy going? Where are my talents going? What am I holding of greatest value? Jesus would say, if you're tired of being disappointed, if you're tired of being broken down, if you're tired of being devastated, begin storing up your treasures in heaven, not in earth. I find it to be so fascinating, and it supports this point entirely. I have a friend from Mississippi who became very fascinated through his local church in supporting mission work. And so he gave his tithe, and then he would give above and beyond his tithe to mission work in Haiti. Okay, so he was practicing what we've been teaching today. He tithed. Tithing, again, is 10%. I know sometimes what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to tip God and call it a tithe, but there's a difference between tipping and tithing. Okay, and then he would give to Haiti. And what was interesting, and I found this so interesting, anytime there was a storm brewing in the Atlantic, like a hurricane, he was the first person to know about it. And it's not because he was a meteorologist, he's not. And it wasn't because he just loved following weather patterns, I don't think that he did. The reason is because he was invested in the kingdom work in Haiti, and therefore anytime there was a threat, a challenge, or news piece that came out about Haiti, his antennas were up and he was tuned in. Do you want to know why his heart was in Haiti? Because he was investing his treasures in Haiti. And the same is true here. If you invest in what God is doing through Lone Oak First Baptist Church to exalt Christ, to make disciples and pass the torch, you will become increasingly excited about what's happening here at Lone Oak First Baptist Church. If you'll invest beyond the tithe into the building project where we're seeking to build a facility so that we can disciple the next generations in the practices of God, you will become much more excited about what God is doing through that building project. If you will invest in Chile or in Cuba or in Chicago or in the French-speaking people of the world where we seem to have some primary mission partnerships, whenever we talk about it from the platform or wherever we're commissioning a team, you'll be like, I'm invested there. And the reason that your heart will be in those matters is because your treasures have been sown there. Treasures lead, the heart follows. Jesus gives us, near the end of this section, he gives us the primary ultimate principle. And Jesus brings that section to a close in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He says this, Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We will find the greatest satisfaction when we seek first the kingdom of God, because in the kingdom of God, moths cannot destroy, rust cannot corrode, and thieves cannot dig in and steal. And so I just want to tell you, again, this isn't about beating up. This is just simply about giving you some instruction that's going to set you free. Invest in the kingdom of God and discover that where you're investing cannot hurt you. I want to tell you, dads, take a lead in your family. Disciple your children. Grandparents, take a lead in your home. Disciple your children. Singles, take a stand in your group of friends and say, listen, God's word teaches something and I'm going to practice it. And I'm going to tell you, if you will practice what Jesus is preaching, you'll find out he knows what he's talking about. You'll discover that 10% in God's hand can accomplish far more than 100% in your hand. And he knows what he's doing. I want to lead us to have a time of invitation and prayer. Brother Mark and the team can come forward. Again, one of the reasons that we're focusing so heavily on this particular text is because it's a discipleship issue that seems to dominate so much of our lives and our situation. And so I want to be helpful. I want to be discipleship oriented. And we are. We take discipleship very seriously here. And so we're talking about finances and money. Let me remind you, if you need help in this area or if you just want to a tune-up or a refresher, sign up for Financial Peace University. We're offering that on Sunday nights. We're also offering it on Wednesday nights beginning in a week or so. And I want you to be connected there. But listen, friends, if we are going to be disciples, then we've got to follow Jesus Christ, which means that we have to be devoted to him and sold out to him. Jesus will go on to say in Matthew chapter 16, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But for my sake, if you'll lose your life, you will save it. In other words, if you try to save your own life, you're going to lose it. But if you will give your life to Jesus Christ, you'll find that your life will be saved. I want to invite you where you are to stand. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. At the close of that prayer, we're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe God's been working on you and you know that it's time that you get saved, that you receive Jesus as your Savior. During this invitation, if that's you and you sense God saying that to you, I want to invite you to step out, step forward, take me or one of the ministers by the hand and say, hey, could you talk to me more about what it means to be saved? We would love to talk to you about the gospel and what it means for your life. Maybe you want to join the church or you need to participate in believer's baptism. During this invitation, you can step out and take one of our ministers by the hand and let us know what God's leading you to do. Whatever you do today, would you hear the Lord? Would you respond to him in faith and obedience? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the morning, the opportunity to be in your house with your people. God, I pray that we would be teachable people that want to live as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And as disciples, God, we want to not only hear your instruction, but we want to practice the principles. And so, Father, with giving, for many, Lord, they simply want to be taught. And I pray that this lesson from your word today has been teaching. And Lord, I pray that we would be strong to obey. For the men or the woman, the teenager child, in the front, the back, or the balcony that needs to make a decision for Jesus for the very first time, I pray that they would respond by faith. If there's anyone here that, Lord, you're impressing upon their heart to commit their membership here, to say, my yes is on the table. I'm going to be involved in the disciple-making work at Lone Oak. I pray, God, that you would bring them forward. But God, whatever it is that you've called us to do, may we respond in obedience by faith. Help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?